Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 11. And everything has perfect timing. And we're in verse 21. 20, sorry. Hebrews 11, verse 20. And through the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you see the phrase, by faith. And what has happened in Hebrews 11 so far is that God the Holy Spirit has taken different individuals from the Old Testament and has sort of written an epitaph on their function as believers. But Hebrews 11 is written about believers. And again, I have to reiterate, because of the fact that every time someone sees by faith, Abraham by faith, Joseph by faith, Jacob, they always think that what follows that statement is a means of salvation, you know, offering up Isaac or doing something like that. But this is believers after salvation. And so the Holy Spirit has taken just some of the victories of the Old Testament believers. And it's interesting because there are no failures mentioned. As you read these individuals, why, there were many failures involved in their lives, but they're never written here, which is something about God's grace. But in Hebrews 11, verse 20, verse 21 and 22, you have three individuals. And nothing is written about their lives. The only thing that's written is their death. So that spirituality, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, is the way to produce living the Christian way of life. And spirituality also, filling of the Spirit, is important when it all goes, also comes to the point when you're dying in grace. In other words, there are two actual spheres. Here is the cross. Here's the time when you've accepted Christ as your Savior. This line represents your life on this earth. When your life is over, when your testimony is over, then you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So all the time that you're on this earth as a believer, we call that stage two. Stage one is when you are an unbeliever and you accept Christ as Savior. Stage two is all the time that you're on this earth representing the Lord. Stage three is when you're in heaven. So now, all during this time when you're in life, your life is divided into two areas. The principle of grace is always there. We live our lives by grace. So we have living grace, and I'm making this line shorter, we have dying grace. Because usually, the individual's life is longer than their period of dying, although there are some exceptions. Thief on the cross. See, the thief on the cross accepted Christ as Savior, and boom, he was gone. It's interesting because he wasn't water baptized, he didn't take communion, and never joined the church. That knocks that out. Never spoke in tongues either. But now I've began to meddle. But anyway, your life is divided into living and dying. And I know a lot of people are concerned about dying. But here we have three individuals. Verse 20, Isaac. Verse 21, Jacob. Verse 22, Joseph. And what is written here by God the Holy Spirit is all the time that they spend in dying. Nothing about their lives. So all three of them did something great while dying. Now some people, they're slow when it comes to dying. In other words, it's a long period of time. Some people die immediately, you know. Automobile accident, plane crash, so forth. But you see, the Lord supplies for your living. He also supplies for your dying, whether it is instantaneous or over a long period of time. Now, you can't prepare for eternity, because God has already provided for that. In other words, once you accept Christ as your Savior, why, Eternity is yours, so you can't prepare for it. The only way you prepare for it, like these signs they used to have in New York City, prepare to meet thy God. The only way you can prepare is accept Christ as Savior. And when you do that, then eternity is secure. You can't prepare for death because you don't know when it's going to happen. Death hangs like a short string, you know. You don't know, it can be snapped in a moment. But you can prepare for dying. You don't know how you're going to die. You don't know when you're going to die. So you can't prepare for that. Some people are afraid that if they go on an airplane, they'll die. So they never go on an airplane. They get killed in the car. Some people feel that cars are dangerous. They're not going to ride in cars. So they stay home. Get out of bed, slip on a banana, and away they go. Some people don't sleep on a bed, they sleep on the floor, take a bath, they slip in the tub, and they die that way. So don't bathe either. You know what I mean? It goes on and on. So you don't know when you're going to die, you don't know how you're going to die, but you can prepare for dying. I want you to know that you are as much in God's arms in dying as we are in living. People try to separate those. You know, and Christians should never be afraid of dying. One of the passages that gives us that concept is Philippians 1:21, where it says, "For me to live is Christ." That's living as a believer on this earth. That's the Christian way of life. And then it says, "To die is gain." And die is gain is stage three, and that tells us that Christianity is something different, where death is a gain. Most people think that death is horrible, you know, because they don't know what's on the other side. In the Psalms, David said it's the most valuable thing in the eyes of the Lord is the death of a believer. Most highly prized thing. Psalm 116 says it. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of a believer. And then Job came along and said, "Those skin worms destroy my body." That's maximum pressure. He said, "I know that I will see the Lord face to face." So we can have dynamics in dying. And that's exercising your faith during that period of dying. So let's take up just a couple of principles as we head into verse 20, 21, and 22, because it talks about three individuals who are popular. Nothing about their lives, only about their death. Number one, the principle is that time is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. When you think about time and you relate it to time, say 100 or 120 years, there was a lady on TV the other night, it was 120. I get a kick out of how they ask these people the secret to life. And, you know, doctors say that if you smoke and drink and dance, well, you're going to die young. This one was 120. She drank about a half of a fifth a day, Jack Daniels. And she started smoking cigarettes and got into things stronger like cigars. And that befuddled all of them. You know what I mean? But you see, we're all different. We have different metabolisms. And some things affect some people and some things don't. It's not a universal thing. But it was interesting because this interviewer said, "I understand you have a sister." And she said, "I used to have one." And he said, "What do you mean? Is your sister dead?" And she says, "I hope so, because I cremated her." And the thing I liked about that, she was 120 and she had a sense of humor. And I want to tell you something. Longevity is a sense of humor. And if you don't have a sense of humor, you're going to short circuit your life. You really are. You've got to have a sense of humor, especially as you get older. So time is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. That would be Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, where you have the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, the second point is the importance of time. See, time is a sea, is an island in the sea of God's eternity. So what is the importance of time? Well, under point two, one of the importance of time is the opportunity for salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. In other words, time is the only time that you have to accept Christ as your Savior. Today is the day of salvation. This is the acceptable time. You can't accept Him in eternity. It's too late. So time gives you an opportunity for salvation. Another principle under time, Ephesians 5:16, says as believers we can redeem the time. That's by putting our faith in the promises of God, you can buy back time. Now the third principle under this principle of dying in the sphere of grace, the passage for that is Job 5, verses 17 through 21. And in that passage, Job describes death, and he says that he has inner happiness during the sphere of dying. The fourth thing we want to know about this principle about death is the hereafter. Everybody wants to know, what's it going to be like? I told a fellow the other day that you want to know what it's going to be like. So I began to tease him a little bit because I knew one of his area of weaknesses. And so I figured I'd zero in on it. And he said, well, what's it going to be like in heaven? I said, well, you know, they asked the Lord the same question. And the Pharisees came to the Lord and they said, Lord, this man was married. And his wife died and went to heaven. And then he married a second time. And she went to heaven. Now the question, Lord, is this. Which one of those wives will he have in heaven? See? So this guy was all ears. So the Lord said, neither, because there's neither marrying nor giving in marriage in heaven. They're like the angels. The guy just wigged out. He didn't want to go. Everybody wants to know about the hereafter. Well, the hereafter is where you're going. And we know something about it. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We know that. It's interesting, when it talks about heaven, most of the time, it tells you the things that won't be there. No judgment. No condemnation. And then Revelation tells us four things. Revelation 21:4. No pain. No tears. You know, tears come from a lot of different things. No sorrow. There's a lot of sorrows. And no death. Also, we know that at death, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says we're face to face with the Lord. There's a teaching that says when you die as a believer, there's a limbo that you go to. And some right reverend, or left reverend today it would be, has to pray for you so that he can get you out of that limbo into heaven. But 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. We also know from 1 Peter 1:4 and 5 that we have an inheritance. So we know the hereafter means that there's no condemnation. There's no pain, no tears, no sorrow, no death. We also know we're face to face with the Lord. We also know we have an inheritance. The fifth point in this is that we have a new home. We'll be studying this very shortly in John 14, 1 through 3, where Jesus Christ gave a promise to his disciples. They were wondering and worrying why he was leaving. And they didn't want him to leave. So he said, it was expedient for me to go. And he said, if I do not leave, then I can't send the Holy Spirit to indwell you. He went on to tell them that there'd be a new dispensation and the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And then he said, I go to prepare a place for you. that where I am, ye may be also. He said, there are many mansions. So we have a new home. Or we should say, that is our home and this isn't. Because we're just pilgrims and sojourners here. I often ask myself the question. And every time I see these travesties that they have on TV over funerals, it just makes you sick. But if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. There's no tears, there's no sorrow, there's no pain, there's no death. We have an inheritance waiting for us, and we're going home. Who doesn't want to go home? See, that's the point. It almost makes you want to commit suicide, especially around the end of the year. The sixth thing is a resurrection body. Job 19, verse 25 and 26. And that statement by Job was made under extreme pressure. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says, we'll have a body exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, 19 through 21 says, we'll have a resurrection body. So in conclusion, Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 4 says, we're told not to fear death, but to fear not putting our faith in the promises of God. Now we have Hebrews 11, verse 20. And it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even concerning things to come. After devoting two paragraphs to the faith of Abraham, the Holy Spirit almost seems to dismiss the next three men, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Yet that's not a correct statement. He doesn't dismiss them, but he names them. And he gives an account of the power of faith in their lives, referring to them as mountaintops in the history of the Jewish people. And he makes no reference to them concerning their pilgrimage here on this earth. In each case, the illustration of faith comes on the borderline when these three men have arrived at that period of life, when a man inevitably looks across to the life that lies behind, when a man is inevitably and happily conscious that he's the end of his pilgrimage. It says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even concerning things to come. When did he do this? He did this when he was old. He had almost completely lost his sight. He was trembling, as it were, on the verge of eternity. In other words, he'd come to a full age. And as we proceed, we read by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of David, Joseph, and again, we have the next phrase, by faith, Joseph, when his end was nigh, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. In this particular three passages here, it's interesting to note that these three illustrations are drawn from that period in life when a man is approaching the end and is looking on. The Holy Spirit says that in that hour, approaching the end of their earthly pilgrimage, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, and by faith Joseph, they demonstrated their faith while dying. And it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even concerning things to come. Now that text is very interesting, and the story to which it refers reflects no credit upon Isaac whatsoever. Nevertheless, it's the supreme revelation of his faith. Now, criticism has been made of his life. And at the very end, when flesh was failing and his sight was dim, faith suddenly shines out. And the underlying principle of his life was manifested in his very closing hours. Probably, he was better in dying than he was in living. In other words, this is one of those believers that goes out in a blaze of glory. Some people accept Christ as Savior and they skyrocket. You know, zoom, doing great things for God, you know, and boom, nosedive the rest of their lives. This guy went out in a blaze of glory. This is the principle of dying in grace. So we'll consider the man himself. Then we'll look at how he deteriorated until he came to a sad condition in Genesis 27, which finally leads to this triumph of his faith while dying. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. When we consider the man, there's not much said about Isaac. He's certainly not an impressive character. If you do a character study on Isaac, he's not very impressive. As to his temperament, we know something about his temperament. If you follow his life, he was very passive, rather than being active. Some people have a passive nature. Some people have an active nature. There's nothing in the story of his life that speaks of any kind of initiation or of the nature of action. All the early triumphs he had were of a passive nature. In other words, the triumph of faith is maintained. For example, when he trampled the mountains of Moriah with Abraham. You know, he's obeying his father. In other words, he went along in being offered in sacrifice. So he more or less consented. And we make a big mistake when we read about him as thinking of him as a young boy. Because if we study the ages, we'll find out he was probably about 30 at the time. He wasn't a baby at all. He entered into his father's plan by faith, but he yielded himself. It was not an initiative action. He was a passive faith. If you take the story of how Isaac got his wife, he was essentially passive there also. He had no choice in the matter. He merely agreed with the principle that he should not marry into the surrounding nations. So by faith and agreement with that principle, he waited until Rebekah came. And it's a beautiful story of how he went into the fields and he lifted up his eyes and beheld Rebekah. Going out and finding her there, he accepted her. It was faith. But it wasn't what you would call active, adventurous faith. Then we read something about Isaac later on, that Isaac dug a lot of wells. And he kept on digging wells. His quiet persistence in digging wells was an action that was a part of his faith. Now, while he was digging wells, if you remember the story, an enemy came and took possession of his wells. And what did Isaac do? Well, he just hauled off and clobbered him, didn't he? No, he didn't. You know what he did? He's digging these wells. Guy comes along and steals his wells. And Isaac dug another well. Okay, go ahead. You can take it. I'll dig another one. And that's what he did. He didn't grudge them the well. Now, if that happened to Abraham, you see, he would have protested with righteous indignation. How do you like that? And Jacob, if they would have done that to Jacob the chiseler, Jacob would have outwitted this well robber. He would have outwitted him. And he would end up having more wells than the enemy had taken from him before he finished with him. That's Jacob. Different personalities. But not so with Isaac. He just went on digging. He was a quiet man. He was a passive man rather than active. And the demonstration of faith here, as recorded in Hebrews 11, does not refer to any of those matters. The Holy Spirit doesn't pick any of those up at all. It has to do wholly with the events in which the fundamental principle overcame certain actions which had violated even the principle of faith. In other words, in the presence of violation upon Isaac's position, faith asserted itself with great strength and magnificence. As you look at Isaac, you begin to see him deteriorate. Evidently, he became by this time a man largely controlled by his old sin nature. In all probability, that was due to the fact that he was passive. And he yielded himself to that passive state. He didn't take any initiation when it came to spirituality. In other words, when life is never active or aggressive, and in the true sense of the word venturesome, some, it is always in danger. In other words, if you're not growing, and if you're not progressing, if you're not active in your Christianity, you're in danger. So it was with Isaac. And when we read the story, we learn that he loved Esau. Why? Because Esau fed him. You know, interesting principle, you know. Another passive situation. Now, that's a blunt way of putting it, but it's plainly recorded that Esau fed him, and Isaac apparently loved deer meat, venison. So the deterioration of this man is evident in the matter of the blessing. He pronounced a father's blessing on a son, but it was under fleshly inspiration that he did it, and under human viewpoint. He wanted the meal first, and then the blessing. We notice these things because they lead on to the final things of this blessing. He made a deliberate attempt to change the purpose of God from the instrument for whom it had been clearly revealed to him in order for God to carry out his purpose. In other words, at the birth of the twins, it was made known to him that the divine activity would be carried out through Jacob and not through Esau. It was one of those occasions of which there are many more in biblical history that show that in the economy of God, the eldest son, necessarily being the heir, has no place, because the choice is based on something much deeper. Now, it had been made, and Rebekah and Isaiah and Rebekah knew of it. Knew all the way through the blessing, the patriarch blessing, which in the last analysis was the blessing of God, should rest upon Jacob. And he was chosen to carry out the purposes of God. But Isaac, in his deterioration, still believed in the purposes of God, and that these purposes should be carried out. Yet he determined to reflect the blessing from the one God had appointed to the man who had. Now then, the triumph of faith manifested first in the actual words of the blessing. Every word is descriptive, and every sentence is in that blessing proves the recognition of God. In other words, faith is manifested in the blessing that Isaac uttered, and the fact that when he uttered the words of blessing which fell on Jacob, he imagined that he was speaking to Esau. And it reveals a failure, not a triumph of faith. But faith insisted upon its fulfilledness of a divine purpose through his seed, even though it attempted, and he attempted in his folly to change the channel. He was trying to alter the method. He was not trying to alter the purpose. All he was saying was, you know, want God's plan, but he wants it upon whom he wants it, not upon whom God wants it. You know, it's like some mother praying that her son would be a moody. And God wants her son to be, a ditch digger. And that type of thing. But now comes the remarkable fact that after all his failures and his passive state and lack of action and trying to alter God's methods, faith shines out clearly. When he found out that he'd been tricked, the trickery of man had brought in the interest, curiously, marvelously enough, the purpose of God, Isaac had attempted by his stupid cleverness and lustful desire to fasten the blessing upon the man not God appointed. And he found that he had failed, and that the blessing had fallen upon the God appointed man. And so we see him then accepting the interference of God, after his foolish plan had been set aside and refused. And a blessing was pronounced upon Jacob, and we have the free will of man, and we have the sovereignty of God overruling. In other words, God has a plan, and the man has a plan. And man tries to alter God's plan. And God allows you to have free will, but he overrules his divine plan. In Hebrews 12:16, we read Esau, who for one mess of pottage sold his own birthright. For you know that even when he afterwards desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for a change of mind, though he sought it diligently with tears. So the old man Isaac, feeble, ashamed, knowing that he played the fool and had attempted to play a trick on God, God finally was vindicated because his trick was invalidated by another trick. And when he found himself so, he would not withdraw that blessing, so he stood. In other words, he tried to trick God, and God turned the tables on him, and God got his way through the right blessing. So it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. I want you to notice that the Holy Spirit doesn't say anything about how he got his wife, how he tried to trick God, how he lets people steal wells from him, nothing. The only thing the Holy Spirit says, where this man did excel as a believer, putting his faith in the Word of God and the plan of God, was when he was dying. In other words, we had the principle where Enoch walked with God constantly, and God took him. Now we have a guy walking not with God, and when he comes to the end of his life, then he begins to put his faith in the promises of God, and then God took him. In other words, faith insisted upon the fulfillment of the divine purpose, even though he had attempted in his folly to change the channel of faith. In other words, faith recognized the failure and the wrong of what it had done, and when God had overwhelmed it, why, he went along with a blessing. In other words, he meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to deliver many souls alive. So as we study the story of Isaac, how true it is that sometimes the deepest faith a man has in God is seen in his attitude towards his own wrongdoing. That was the deepest fact in Isaac. That faith in the God of his father Abraham, that faith that had been the inspiration of his quiet, passive life, and the faith that had prevailed after all, he attempted to change the divine purpose as declared to him, but faith nevertheless was the greatest thing in Isaac's personality. We see it plainly in his attitude resulting from his failure when he stood rebuked in the presence of the purpose of God, and the God of purpose. And this is often so. It was so in the case of David. It was never more completely revealed than in the attitude he took up after his outstanding failure. It was so in the case of Peter. Peter cursed and he swore that he didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you watch him and you see Peter finally broken, and then you watch what follows afterwards, then you have the principle, along with David, Peter, and Isaac, that out of absolute failure, resulting from a failure of faith, at last faith finally burns brightly and triumphs. That's Isaac. We may be inclined to say that Isaac was in every way weak. And yet God, the Holy Spirit, does not omit him from this record in Hebrews 11 of Old Testament faith heroes, which tells us something. There are no failures in the plan of God. If Isaac was weak, if Isaac tried to alter God's plan, if Isaac was passive, still in all, was not omitted. So we have a principle here of the importance of how deeply embedded the principle of faith can be, and how it triumphs eventually over personal weaknesses. Faith is the victory that overcometh the world. 1 John 5:4. What a wonderful word that is, that God spoke to his people on their pilgrimage in the Exodus. And he said a remarkable thing. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That becomes more weightily gracious when we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself quoted those very words in the book of Matthew and said that he is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And he says, I am not the God of the dead, but of the living. And yet Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were dead at that time. But they weren't dead. They were still living. Now, he said, I am the God of Abraham. And we can understand that. But I just want you to hang on your wall for 1986. He's the God of Isaac, too. And that means failure. How about that? You know, people say, you know, you got to be this, you got to be that, you got to be the other thing. God is a God of failures. So join the club. Who hasn't failed? Yet it's not written here. I just brought those things out, you know, something that the Holy Spirit didn't do in Hebrews 11, to show you the remarkable epitaph that God has over believers. None of the failures are mentioned. None of the weaknesses are mentioned. See, he forgives and forgets. You remember. Other people remind you of them. But nowhere does it say here in Hebrews 11 that he's not the God of Isaac or that Isaac screwed up, so forget it. The instrumentality of faith is what's important. Every time you, as a believer, claim a promise, see, that's by faith Isaac. That's by faith. Those things are recorded. So we may not have thought so, but God said he is the God of Isaac and Jacob. And we may think less of him than we think of Isaac, but God linked him up in the great statement to that nation when he said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And here's the honor of it, the grace of it. If a man has failed, well, Abraham might not have been of very much help to such a one, but we see a weak man and a clever man and a tricky man. And we have heard God say that he was the God of the three of them. So he's the God of every person that puts their faith in Jesus Christ. No matter how much we fail and falter, he is still our God. Whenever a man with faith, sooner or later, even though he falters, faith will finally be seen in its true perspective, and it will surely triumph and manifest itself in grace. What about this, the God of Abraham? What about Abraham's brother? The God of Isaac? What about Isaac's brother? The God of Jacob? What about Jacob's brother? They're not mentioned here. Esau. What about him? He's not the God of Esau. What about Ishmael? He's not the God of Ishmael. What about the God of Nahor? Most people don't even know who Nahor was. But these are all brothers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why doesn't he say he's the God of Esau, Ishmael, and Nahor? Because they're unbelievers. Galatians 3:26, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. People say, you know, if you live in the same house, in the same environment, the same results occur. No. These people are brothers. One accepted Christ, one different. Environment has nothing to do with it. No, the God of Abraham. The God of Isaac, failure. The God of Jacob, chiseler. He's the God of the believer. Not the God of the unbeliever. And again, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay. What about the next guy? By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, verse 21, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. and worship, leaning upon the top of his staff. Hebrews 11, verse 21. Here's another character. And the only thing that's written about him is his death. You know, we did a study. I'm tempted to do it again because it was so good for my benefit. The life of Joseph. Joseph was a remarkable man. You can't believe all the things that he's done. Not one word in Hebrews 11 is written about Joseph except when he died and what he did in dying. Now, we have in succession here three stories of faith operating in the believer's life in the sphere of dying. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. And the next story is the faith of Joseph at the end of his life. In the case of Jacob, we have another interesting method implied by the Holy Spirit and proof of his faith. All the earlier stories of his life are omitted. And we see him at the end when he's dying. His eyes are dim also. And notice he was leaning in his weakness upon his staff. He had a crutch. And he had to make an effort to sit up. When Joseph brought him two boys to him, he was an old man, and he was a dying man, but he was dying in the sphere of grace and recognized it. He had come to that hour in which all the past is seen in its true perspective. And the Holy Spirit takes what he did in that hour as a demonstration of his faith. And unquestionably, it's a remarkable story about human feebleness. Leaning upon the top of his staff, I want you to notice what it says here. Worshipped. Now, here's an old guy. It's hard for him to get up and down. Can hardly see. And he's still worshiping. Listen. The thing that keeps you alive is occupation with Christ. As you get older, you either get better or you just become rancid. You got to keep your mind functioning on the Word of God. That's the whole concept. You have nothing here going for him. All his physical attributes, whatever they are gone. And so here he is, and the Holy Spirit shows him in human feebleness, leaning on the top of his staff, he worshipped. And don't omit that. He did not only bless the sons of Joseph, but he was worshiping by faith at that particular hour. And in that attitude of worship, he pronounced a blessing upon these two sons of Joseph. Oh, in order to understand this, we have to see this man, just as we did Isaac, and consider the terms of the blessing. Now, there's no figure in the Bible more familiar upon the pages of the Old Testament than Jacob. He was a man of restlessness and ceaseless activity. He's entirely different than Isaac. Isaac might have, because of his restlessness, offered him a penny if he would sit still, but Jacob would never get the penny. Restless, ceaseless in activity, but still always believing in the Lord. And there's no story in the life of Jacob but that we find his faith in God underlining it and surrounding it. Yet he was ever attempting to help God by making his own clever arrangements. This is the story of Jacob briefly. Always tried to help God. Now notice the conflicting facts. Faith desired an entry into the blessing of his father. Fear secured it by trickery before that. Faith desired the birthright, which was by divine arrangement. But fear secured it by meanness, taking advantage of a hungry brother. Faith desired the land, and fear sought to gain it by astuteness. So there's a conflict all through between this underlining and ever-living fact of his faith and fear. He vacillated from faith in the Word to fear. And all the fear led him to do some of the most foolish things. Now that's something we've all done sometimes. Trying to help God. I have news for you. God doesn't need any help. I know the old saying, boy, it's really interesting how you can't get old sayings out of some people's minds. And this old saying is this: God helps them that help themselves. Now, if you ever erase anything out of your mind, erase that one. God can't help anybody who's imagining that he can ever help God. In other words, in the last analysis, helping the fulfillment of God's purposes in his life is ridiculous. That's the story of Jacob. And the principle is God helps the helpless. God helps those who can't help themselves. Now, it's a remarkable story because 7 times, according to the scriptures, God appeared to Abraham. 5 times he appeared to Jacob. In Abraham's case, every appearance suggested some new venture of faith, and Abraham obeyed. In every case of the 5 appearances of Jacob, God came and appeared for correction, overtaking his blunders and setting his feet anew upon the pathway of obedience. And all 5 appearances were corrective. In other words, there were 5 gracious appearances to correct Jacob. Now, this is the man Jacob. His name means chiseler. King James says surplanter. It means a chiseler. So he's astute. He's clever. He's a schemer. And he's cunning. And you remember the story in his dealing with Laban. Laban was probably the meanest man that you can find in the pages of the Old Testament. He's the type of person, Laban, who was willing to squeeze everything out of a man and then fling him away. But he didn't get away with it in the case of Jacob, either with the cattle or with the women. We can also be thankful for that. And we see all through that relationship, this man's faith mastered him. And through his fear that God was going to break down, made him foolish enough to try to help God. In other words, he believed in God, but he didn't think that God was going to carry it out, so he had to try to help him. It's like trying to get out and push the jet. Now, this is a brief sketch of this man. But let's notice the blessing and observe the terms here. Notice that here is another illustration of the fact that the law of the firstborn is not upheld in the biblical records. For some reason, we don't quite see Manasseh was the elder, but it was not upon him that the right hand of Jacob dwelt. The left hand was put there. And the old man had to cross his hands. When Joseph brought in those 2 boys, he had arranged it so that his father's right hand should be placed upon Manasseh, and the left hand upon Ephraim. And the old man crossed his hands so that the right hand rested on Ephraim and the left hand upon Manasseh. And when Joseph protested, the old man said, "I know what I'm doing." He didn't say it in those words, but that's the effect of what he said. And undoubtedly, he did know what he was doing. And that's the interesting sideline of that story. If you follow it through, you find out that Ephraim became the dominating tribe in Israel, and Manasseh became a tribe solely failing. However, we're interested in the blessing that Jacob pronounced as he pronounced it. Notice the different blessings of Joseph to that of the rest of his sons. In Genesis 48, it is said that he blessed Joseph, and that when he blessed his sons, so that in the blessing of Joseph through his sons, what was it he was doing? Well, he was first of all reviewing his own experiences and interpreting the blessing. We must see that faith recognized God. And he said in Genesis 48 to God, "Before whom my father Abraham Isaac did walk, the God which hath fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which hath redeemed me from all evil." Now that's Genesis 48, and that's Jacob. And he says, "The God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which hath fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which hath redeemed me from all evil." Now, these are synonymous references to the same person. Jacob is reviewing the ways in which God has led him. And the supreme note is that of redemption from all evil, he said. The word evil here is a Hebrew word that means breaking up, or the word ruin. He says that God had redeemed him from that. In other words, it was redemption. And the word redemption in the Hebrew language and culture is the act of the next of kin who assumed responsibility. And consequently, they called it kinsman redeemer. And it comes from a Hebrew word, goel. In other words, the next of kin assumed responsibility. And so Jacob, at the end of his life, in his dying testimony, said that it was God who had been with him all the way through, redeeming him from all possible breakdown and ruin. And how often he had failed. But he was looking back and he said, all the way God has redeemed me, God has provided my kinsman redeemer, which is a term for the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing me through. And out of all the faults and failures of my own wrongdoing, God, the angel, who has redeemed me from all evil. So there we see at the last the angel who redeemed him himself. God has identified himself with him, delivered him from all his wrongdoing and their consequences, and has restored this broken harmony. That was Jacob's outlook on life. In Genesis 42 we read that when he was speaking to some of his sons who had come back from Joseph in Egypt, and they had told him that they must take Benjamin down there because the man in government had told them that he would not see them again and would do nothing for them unless they brought Benjamin, then Jacob, their father, said, me you have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you will take away Benjamin. All these things are against me. Now, that was his human viewpoint at that time. But now, at the close of his life, he says, the angel which hath redeemed me from all evil. Now, that's the outlook of faith. That's the divine viewpoint. The outlook of faith made the gathering shadows shine with a bright light. Now, he did not say when he died, as he said previously, all these things are against me. But he says, all things have been working together for good. In other words, Romans 8:28, under the guidance and the grace of God, for my good I have been redeemed from all evil. And so the clear vision had finally come to him. Now, this is a great picture of an old man. You know, it's a fascinating story at the end of life. Here we find him as an old man with his hands trembling, stretched out and crossed and laid upon the head of these two boys, reviewing his past in order that he might express his desire for Joseph and these two boys. And he said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which hath fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which hath redeemed me from all evil, bless these boys. Let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Tremendous testimony. Before everything was against him, at the end of his life, he looks back and he sees that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. Some people mean things for evil, but God means them for good, to deliver everything alive. When you get to that point where you can look back and you see that all the things that happened into your life were some advantage, that God was advantaging you in those particular circumstances, then you get to the point where he is. Well, we'll take it up next time right at this point. But it's interesting, we have two individuals, one coming up, Joseph. The only thing the Holy Spirit says about them in Hebrews 11 is in their dying sphere. So this gives us some reason and encouragement that we don't have to worry about dying. He's handled that at the cross. We're living now, and dying is just a part of the same thing. He's provided grace for us to live. He'll provide grace for us to die too, whether it's instantaneous or whether it's over a long period of time. And the only thing we have to do is focus our attention on His promises. Keep on seeing God in these different circumstances of your life. And then the same thing will be here, by faith Jacob, by faith Isaac, by faith Jesus. Nothing about the failures, only about the positives. This is the gold, silver, and precious stones. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we thank You once again for the privilege and the opportunity of having all fear erased over the principle of dying. We're thankful that fear is a snare, but trust is confidence. We're thankful that You have given us eternal life. Eternal life begins at the moment of salvation, continues through eternity. We're thankful that dying is just an entrance into the new home. No sorrows, no tears, no pain, no death. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Give us this confidence, this encouragement that only You can as to what the hereafter is all about. We thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.